Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to this section of the story of Paul's missionary journeys that we read earlier in the service in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 15 and 16. And we have reached the stage of the story that records the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. And it is clear from verse 36 of chapter 15 that at this point Paul assumed the clear leadership of the missionary team. It was Paul who took the initiative and said to Barnabas, "Come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they do." And of course we, or most of us anyway, having read at some time right through the Acts of the Apostles, we know just how significant and how far-reaching this decision was in verse 36. At this point, Paul did not know exactly how everything was going to work out, and it certainly worked out somewhat differently from what he expected. Paul may have had some idea of the fact that God was going to use him. And that's really quite a heart-moving thing, when you become aware of the fact that God is calling you and laying his hand upon you for significant service in the gospel. I can still recall the mixture of apprehension and thrill as I worked in the bank in Aberdeen when I began to be aware of the fact that God was saying to me, "No, no, chum, not banking, the ministry." And there was thrill and there was apprehension. And I would bear testimony to the fact that the thrill and the apprehension are both still there. And Paul had this awareness that God was going to use him in the service of the gospel. And I feel fairly confident when I say that Paul was quite sure that God's hand was on him. And yet the subsequent years proved to be far, far greater than anything Paul envisaged at this stage. If you read verse 36 carefully, you will see what is in Paul's mind. He is saying to Barnabas, "Let's go back and do exactly the same brief missionary journey as before, and to visit the same places as we did before, just to see how these new Christian believers are getting on." That was the vision, as it were, in his mind and heart and spirit. He didn't know that at this point that the journey was going to be far vaster, far more extensive, and far more glorious and far more costly than anything he had known in all his life before. And of course, God, being a very gracious God, doesn't tell us too much about what is going to happen to us in days to come. He said, "Now just take it one day at a time." And since these things that I'm saying are true, what we have to see here at the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey is God's future for Paul opening up. It was very significant. I don't like using the word crisis because it's overused, but it really was a crisis point in Paul's life. I find myself thinking of the first time that the Reverend Alistair Dingwall, the interim moderator in the vacancy more than 30 years ago now, brought me in to see this church for the first time. And I began to be aware of the fact that this is where God was going to put me. I had no idea at all of how it was all going to work out down through the years. And I'm tempted to say that if I had had any real idea, I would have been saying, "Lord, I don't think I'll cope with this." So you see, for Paul, this was a very, very significant crisis point. And because it was so positively significant, I think we have to see in verses 36 to the end of chapter 15, in the story of the quarrel between Barnabas and Paul, we have to see a significant work of Satan. And at any point where we or others or the work of God itself is about to move into a new significant stage, we can be sure that the devil will be there to try to confuse and to corrupt in the very initial stages of the work, possibly to get it onto the wrong level or the wrong direction. So we're dealing here with what is really a mighty spiritual conflict. And we, as we spoke about it last Sunday evening, we see the tremendous tragedy of the awful rift of fellowship between these two great and gracious men of God, Barnabas and Saul. And I don't want to go into the details of that quarrel and separation, save only to say this, that when these two men broke apart so fiercely and with such heart, Paul forgot all that he owed to this man Barnabas. And that is sinful. If we forget the debt of gratitude we owe to many people who helped us and kept us and encouraged us and led us on in our stumbling days. Oh, if we forget, if we lose that sense of gratitude, I believe we sin against God. And Paul forgot what he owed to Barnabas. And Barnabas, that gentlest of men, reacted in a way that was a complete contradiction of his whole personality. You just couldn't imagine Barnabas reacting like this. That wasn't his nature. That's not the way that he dealt with things. Ah, but then you see there's a devil. And so these two men separated. But then you see, God overruled. We must always remember when we speak about the devil and the devil's activity that God overrules. And God overruled. And in and through this situation of intense and complicated feelings, God led his men and his work on. And we are told that Paul took Silas. Now, if you're reading in the RSV or the NIV, you'll see that there's a note at the foot of the page indicating away back in verse 34 of that chapter that Silas remained in Antioch, when it apparently indicates also that he went back to Jerusalem. I tend to feel that Silas did go back to Jerusalem. And then when Paul was persuaded of God to go on with this missionary journey, he thought, now I cannot do this alone. Who do I need? And I believe that he sent to Jerusalem for Silas to come back and be his missionary partner. And therefore we have to envisage a certain amount of delay. And Paul then took Silas, who was a Roman citizen, whereas Barnabas wasn't a Roman citizen. And this was something that was going to prove very useful in future days. And so the second missionary journey began. And Paul and Silas go forward in the will of God. Now this is important. These two men were right in the center of God's will. And the church recognized that and the church sent them out commended to God. And these were men of faith. Yes, their feelings were ruffled. Yes, there was a lot of hurt. Yes, there were regrets. Yes, there were all sorts of feelings and thoughts. But these were men of faith, and they were going forward in faith. But don't forget the mixed feelings. Paul had parted with his best friend. But Paul and Silas were going with God. They were looking ahead. They were persuaded that this that they were doing was the command of God and his perfect will. And they went forward looking to God and expecting to see evidences of God's presence and God's activity and God's confirmation and God's blessing. But it didn't work out quite so simply as that. And I want to emphasize this tonight because in our day and generation, amongst many evangelical Christian believers, there is what I would call a spirit of triumphalism, especially among those who speak a great deal about what they call the fullness of spirit. And they certainly seem to give the impression that if we are really spiritual, if we are really filled with the Spirit of God, then victory is guaranteed and we will carry all before us. Now that is simply not true. And that is why I've been emphasizing that Paul and Silas were going forward right in the center of the will of God. And if ever a man was filled with the Spirit, it was Paul. If ever there was a man who knew what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, it was Paul. And he was going forward in the will of God. He was eager. He was obedient. He was going in faith. But what happened? Well, to begin with, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 5, we are told of how he recruited Timothy to the missionary team. He came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there, converted, brought to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren at the in the church at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul saw in this young man, Timothy, a man with a future in the service of God. Just as Barnabas had seen Mark as a young man with a future. And Timothy was a young believer, as we've just read, well spoken of by the church. He was a young man, and I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He is a young man of faith, a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and now, says Paul, I'm sure dwells in you. And then I look down to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 15, and I read about Timothy. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder if Timothy's mother and grandmother had any idea when they were teaching the wee lad the Bible stories that they were preparing a significant minister and missionary for his future life. Sunday school teachers and Christian leaders of Bible classes and Scripture Union and Crusaders and that kind of thing. Think of that. Oh, you say that they're only young. Yes, they're only young. But it was when he was young that Timothy was taught the Scriptures and he was grounded in the Scriptures. But I find it even more fascinating when I turn back to the first letter of Timothy, chapter 5 at verse 23, to discover that Timothy was a very timid fellow. Very timid. He was a young man of very poor health. And I think, especially this verse where Paul says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I'm not suggesting he was hypochondriac, but he had very, very poor health. I think the reference here, for the sake of your stomach, has some reference to the fact that Timothy was the kind of man who, perhaps more than most of us, knew a great deal about how your nerves can just knot up in the pit of your stomach. See, that kind of man, a significant missionary and minister, oh yes. Does not the scripture say that God chooses the weak things of the world? And did not the great apostle Paul himself say, and he had a lot of struggles, not only with physical ailments, but with emotional tension. Did not the great missionary apostle say, when I am weak, then I am strong? Meaning, oh, when I'm weak and when I feel my weakness, I know that if any good work is done in the gospel through me when I'm like this, it must be God's doing. It cannot be me, and therefore all the praise and all the honor and all the glory goes to God. And so Paul, we are told, wanted Timothy, verse 3, to accompany him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those places. Now, why on earth did Paul subject this young man Timothy to the Jewish sign of the covenant, the circumcision? Why did Paul do this when earlier on, as we discovered, Paul had argued vehemently and with success that this was not necessary? Well, I don't know. Timothy's mother and grandmother were zealous Jews, but Timothy had never been circumcised. Possibly to avoid confrontation with a Gentile father. And now it seems that Paul is willing to give ground in this matter, possibly to avoid confrontation with and criticism from the Jews and even those converted from the Jewish faith in these places. Now I know that there is a time to yield and a time to give ground on matters that are not fundamental to the faith. There is a time to yield and a time to give ground, believing that in time God will vindicate. And Paul did give ground. But we mustn't in any sense make Paul infallible. And this thing that he did in causing Timothy to be circumcised was something that recoiled on him in later years. I'm looking at Galatians chapter 5 at verse 11, where Paul says, but if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why am I still Notice that. Long afterwards there were people saying, ah, but Paul says that circumcision's necessary, and he did it to Timothy, there's the proof. Oh, says Paul, I didn't in any sense mean that this was... No, no. Of course he didn't mean that it was necessary for salvation. But you see, he gave ground in this manner, in this matter, and it recoiled on him. I know that if I turn back to Galatians chapter 1 at verse 10, where Paul says, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? You see, this is what they said. Oh, you see, Paul, oh, he's not the great spiritual giant that you think. When he was in Lystra and Iconium, he wanted to keep in with people, and that's why he circumcised Timothy. And I look down to Galatians chapter 2 at verse 3, and I read, even Titus, somebody else, who was with me, was not compelled to be circumcised, although he was a Greek. Ah, yes, said the critics, but he did it to Timothy. You must have believed that in some situations this was a necessary thing to do. And I can imagine how time and time again Paul was, oh, I wish I hadn't done it. There were times in the earlier days of my ministry when I think I was even more hot-headed than I am now. When in debates in Glasgow Presbytery I got worked up and I was up on my feet. Oh, I wish I hadn't done it. Because that kind of thing can give you the reputation of someone who shouldn't be listened to. Oh, I'm not saying that we mustn't speak. Of course we must speak. At the right time, in the right way, in the right place, on the right issues. I've written down in my sermon notes here, I've put it in block capitals, critics have long memories. And Paul discovered that in this that he did with Timothy. And the critics said, oh, for years afterwards, critics said of Paul, the great missionary apostle, he's inconsistent. He does one thing one time and another thing the other time, Timothy and Titus. The critics long afterwards said of Paul and his preaching, oh yes, it's all very well him pronouncing on Christian doctrine like that. But you know, the real motivation with him is keeping in with people. Look what he did in Lystra. It may have been right at the start of this missionary journey. First of all, with the regretful thoughts of their quarrel with Barnabas, and then with this issue with Timothy, that Paul was left feeling, did I do the right thing? Did I do wrong by Barnabas? And can you imagine how these thoughts, in a sensitive man like Paul, and he was sensitive, can you imagine how that must have pierced his heart again and again? And do you not see just how the devil would use this to distract him? And so we come to verse 6 of chapter 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. They went on, you see. Yes, there were all the conflicting feelings. There were the doubts and the fears. There were the regrets and the uncertainties. But they went on. Doesn't Paul say in one of his other letters, I press toward the mark for the prize? It was as if he was saying, no, now all these complicated feelings and all my regrets and all my disappointments and all my uncertainties, they're not really important. The work is the important thing. And on he went. And he and Silas pressed on, doing what they undoubtedly believed to be God's will. And you can imagine, from all that we've been saying tonight, how as he went on in this journey, Paul must have looked for God's confirmations and reassurances. How Paul must have longed to hear God saying, yeah, you're quite right, Paul, you're in the right place, on you go, on you go, on you go, I'm with you. But he didn't get that. He got the very opposite. Uncertainties and contradictions. Now, he was in the will of God. But don't forget the devil. And don't forget the overruling of God. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. But you see, what was the whole point of the missionary journey? It was to preach the word of God. And they were forbidden. What did it mean? And there was no answer from heaven. Why are things working out like this? There was no answer from heaven. Paul, as far as I can understand from commentaries and dictionaries and missionary maps, Paul seems to have been heading for the city of Ephesus, believing that this was God's will and desiring nothing but God's will, and he certainly was in God's will. But after all the praying and all the planning, it seemed as if there was nothing but frustration and contradiction. Forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And if you know anything at all about ministers and missionaries, you can imagine how that led them to prayer. How they pleaded with God to show them the way forward. Lord, we don't want to go wrong. Lord, we want to do your will. And on they went, and when they came opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not. No, said God, you're wrong again. No, that's not the way. That's not the way. That's not the way. Can you imagine the conflict in their minds and their hearts and their spirits? Now remember, they were in God's will. Not the slightest doubt about that. Well, you see, what does it all mean? We are thinking of Paul's exercise of heart. We think of Paul's agitation. And if you doubt that word, I counsel you to read Paul's letters, and you will find that the agitation in the great missionary apostle reached such a peak at certain times that even though he had the opportunity to preach, he couldn't preach. His exercise of heart, his agitation of mind and heart and spirit, because he was sensitive, he was nervous, he was prone to be tense. Can you imagine Paul saying, Lord, what does it all mean? We've come this far because we were so sure it was your will, and you led us, and you've told us, Lord, that this was where we had to go. What does it all mean? Can you imagine Paul saying, Lord, what? Maybe with a little note of exasperation in his voice. Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? It makes me recall a similar prayer or cry to God from the prophet Jeremiah. When in a great baffling situation, the prophet Jeremiah, and he was a gentle-hearted soul as well, said, Lord, you've deceived me. What a thing to say to God. But then you see, Jeremiah felt it, and God said, come on, Jeremiah, get it off your chest. Lord, you've led me up the garden path. God was silent. But if we could see, if Jeremiah could have seen God, and if Paul could have seen God, they would have seen God with a smile on his face, shaking his head. No. I don't lead people up the garden path. Not my ransomed, blood-bought people whose hearts I know want one thing and one thing only, to be in my will and to do my will. Oh no, says God, I'm not a God who trifles with people. But there were no explanations coming from God. And Paul was not out of God's will. Well, you say, preacher, what's it all about? I've been looking forward to this bit of the sermon. Whether Paul was aware of it or not, he was being led by God and brought by God to the start of the most significant stage of his whole life. And all he really was aware of was worry and unanswered prayer and lack of guidance and uncertainty and seemingly God against him. Lord, I want to preach. Not there. Not there. Not there. Not there. It's hard enough for some folk to be without their pulpits for 6 weeks at a time. I assure you that by the end of November I'll be itching to get back. Partly, not just because I want to preach, but partly because I need you. I hope you're aware of that. Let me say it again. Whether Paul was aware of it or not, he was being led by God and brought by God to the start of the most significant stage of his life. I'm quite sure that at this particular stage, Paul wasn't enjoying the process. It all seemed so negative. And we don't know how long this spell lasted. They didn't travel by jet planes, you see. Most of the time on land, they walked. So it took a lot of time to get from town to town to town to town. And all the while, Paul, no answer from God. My imagination runs away with me. I can imagine Paul and Silas, maybe at the end of a long day, trudging in the dusty heat. And Silas saying, Paul, any clues yet as to what God's doing with us? No, brother, not a clue. And maybe with long faces they would trudge on. No guidance, no preaching. And then, having crossed over Asia Minor from the southeast to the northwest, and that's a fair distance, one night. Ah, you say, Mr. Luke, a vision. Well, I don't know what kind of vision it was. Paul didn't know much about Macedonia. He didn't know anything of the native dress of the Macedonians. I don't think he knew the local language of the Macedonians. And yet he knew that this was a man from Macedonia. Some commentators suggest that it was round about this time that Dr. Luke joined up with the missionary team. And Dr. Luke knew an awful lot about Philippi because it was a medical center. And some people suggest the man from Macedonia was Luke. I don't know. I like to speculate, as long as it doesn't lead me astray. The man from Macedonia, come over and help us. Now you see, Paul was no fool. He knew his world. He knew all about Greece, Macedonia. He knew of that land of culture and of achievement. And we need to remind ourselves that there are still people who go on their holidays to Greece, not least to visit and to view some of the magnificent ruins of Greece. And if the ruins are magnificent, what must the real thing have been like? Paul knew about Macedonia and all that empire. He knew that they had their poets and their dramatists and their literature and their philosophy and their architecture. See, in a sense, they had everything. But it was already going rotten at its heart. And superimposed upon the Greek culture, there were all the benefits of Roman law and Roman administration and oh, so many other things. Oh, they had so much. Come over and help us. First sermon I ever heard in that text. I think I was still in naval uniform. It was in Aberdeen, in the music hall in Aberdeen. The meeting was chaired by the principal of the university, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the preacher. And I sat up in the gallery, and I was entranced. I had never heard preaching like that. And how Lloyd-Jones, you who know him know how well he can do this. He painted the picture of Greek culture and Roman law. And out of that, an appeal to the ugly little Jew. Come over and help us. And I can imagine Paul. I can imagine the reaction of Paul. I can imagine Paul looking at Timothy and Timothy looking to us. This is it. This is what it's all meaning. This is why there have been all the negatives bringing us here. Oh, this is it. Let's go. And I can imagine, sir. Oh, Paul, wait till morning. Come over and help us. And at long last, you see, the reason for all the frustration and all the uncertainty became clear. God had been leading them all along the line. Didn't we quote in our prayer, forgotten all that I said in that opening prayer, didn't we quote about God who keeps our going out and our coming in from this time forth and forevermore? Again, I can imagine the good Lord smiling and looking down on Paul and Silas, and aye, you see it now. I was with you all the time. Oh, you say, why didn't God make it clear right from the start? Why should he? Doesn't the scripture say, wait on the Lord? And in waiting on the Lord, does not the scripture say, rest in the Lord? It doesn't say, get agitated and you'll get clear guidance. It says, no, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Learn to trust him, even in the dark. We'll sing in a few minutes at the end of the service, I am trusting thee to guide me. I'm trusting thee for everything. And the man from Macedonia appeared to Paul and said, come over and help us. And there was an immediate response on the part of the missionaries. And it wasn't a long journey, you see, because God had brought them right to the seaport. All they had to do to go down to the harbor and get into a boat and cross over, and they were on their way. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the preparation. Imagine the anticipation. And they headed towards Philippi, the chief city. And then in verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, we remained in this city some days. And as I pointed out when we were reading the scriptures, no sign of the man from Macedonia, no welcoming party, No representatives of a committee saying, Paul, the public hall has been booked and the meetings have been arranged for this and that. And no, none of that. Just seemingly nothing. And for some days they were there, perhaps resting, perhaps surveying the situation, without doubt looking for some indication of people interested in God and the gospel. And I think Luke, who had known more about Philippi than any of the others, must have mentioned something that leads us on to verse 13, because on the Sabbath day, we went outside the city to the riverside, using the old version, to a place where prayer was wont to be made. And so they went there. And Paul found a small group of women folk. And there was the great missionary apostle. There was the mighty churchman, messenger of God. And he was the speaker at maybe one of the smallest women's guild meetings that you could imagine. Ah, but the significance of that little group of women. I've heard people saying, oh, I was asked to go and preach in such and such a place, and I went. Oh, there was hardly anybody there, and there was no men at all. And they've assumed that the smallness and the lack of men equaled insignificance. It wasn't. I can imagine Paul, he was human, wondering if this was all there was and all there was going to be. Was this all there was after all the long struggle of preparation? But as he preached, and as he opened up the scriptures, he became aware that God had been there before him. And Lydia, this middle-aged, wealthy businesswoman, her heart was all prepared. And as Paul opened up the scriptures and presented Christ the Savior, I think maybe he looked up, maybe he had notes, maybe he looked up. And maybe he did as I did one Sunday morning a long, long time ago. I looked up from my notes and I looked at the congregation. And halfway back this side of the church, I could have said, Marion, you've just been converted, haven't you? I could see it in her face. It was marvelous to see it. And so it was with Lydia. Oh, you say, preacher, just one. Does it not say in Scripture that there will be joy in heaven over one sinner coming to repentance? I've quoted it before. It often comes to my heart, especially when I'm feeling a bit down in the dumps. These marvelous words of old Samuel Rutherford when he said, oh, if one soul from Anworth meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. It's bad theology in one sense, but I know what he meant. And I think that day, realizing, as Paul certainly did, that God had graciously gone before him, preparing the way, and that this was just the first fruits of a great harvest that was going to be gathered. I'm sure Paul felt it was all worthwhile. And I believe there may have come into his mind and heart in a wonderful way of blessing. The words that from the Old Testament that really speak about Jesus. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And Lydia was the first, and countless others were to come. And at the beginning, Paul had no idea of the sheer bigness of what God was planning for him. My dear people, think what God is planning for us, and be willing to be led, and trust him, even in the dark and when everything seems negative. Trust him.